Scripture reading this evening will be taken from James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13 through 18. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. There James writes, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace."
We've been studying for the last few weeks from the book of James in our Sunday evening worship periods. The book of James, as we have noted, is a very practical book telling us how to live, things that ought to have priorities in our lives. In James chapter 1, we noted, beginning in verse 2, where James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." We talked about how it is that we can count it all joy or an occasion to rejoice when we are tempted, the difficulties involved in that. While we were studying in James chapter 1, we also noted, beginning in verse 19, the writer said, "Ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And then we talked about how that we are to receive God's word with meekness. It is able indeed, verse 21, to save our souls. And we talked about how that we are to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Again, very practical application. In James chapter 2, we talked about showing favoritism among brethren or among men. And we noted in James chapter 2 the distinction there made with someone who comes into our assembly dressed fine versus someone who comes in not dressed so fine, and how that we might show partiality one toward the other. And James rebukes that. That's not right. We ought not to behave that way. And while we were studying James chapter 2, we then talked about how that the kind of faith that saves is an active, obedient faith. And we noted that there are those who have faith but not saving faith. In this chapter, we noted that the demons also believe and shudder. And we talked about the rulers of the synagogue in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, how that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, but they would not confess it lest they be cast out of the synagogue. For they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. And we discussed the faith of Abraham and the faith of Rahab the harlot, how that these two demonstrated the kind of faith that saves. And we noted in this text that saving faith cannot be distinguished or displayed without works of obedience. And of course, looking at Abraham and Rahab, we saw that very clearly. In James chapter 3, we noted beginning in verse 1, as the writer discusses the proper and improper use of our tongue. And as he introduces this chapter, he said, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment." And we spoke of the things that James has to say in this portion of the text regarding teaching correctly versus teaching incorrectly. And it makes a grave difference what we teach. We talked about those Ephesian elders, how that some from among you, Paul said, shall arise and speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. We talked about Hymenaeus and Philetus and other such false teachers, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 20, 21, as we talked about their influence. And then in our study of the tongue, we talked about a more general application, as we talked about using our tongue to say wrong things, to lie, or using our tongues to murmur or to complain, or such things as that. And we noted that the writer concludes that thought by saying in verse 11 that the fountains send forth from the same opening sweet water and bitter, Can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, or a vine figs? Neither can salt water yield sweet. And we talked about the inconsistency that the tongue often demonstrates. And also want to call your attention tonight to the text that was read in your hearing in the third chapter, from verses 13 through verse 18. For in that chapter, we see a contrast of heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. And they're discussed in these few verses, frankly, in some detail. And we want to take a moment of our time to notice the specifics that the writer identifies for us. First of all, however, let us understand that the Old Testament helps us to see the importance of wisdom. And the wisdom writing in Proverbs chapter 3, look with me beginning in verse 13. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13. For there the writer says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the gaining of it is better than the gaining of silver, and the profit thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and none of the things thou canst desire are to be compared to her. Length of days is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her." You see how that wisdom is personified and given these very desirable characteristics. Further, you'll notice in Proverbs chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 7, the writer said, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom. Yea, with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote thee. She will bring thee to honor when she doth embrace, or when thou dost embrace her. She will give to thy head a chaplet of grace, a crown of beauty will she deliver to thee." This writer tells us just how important wisdom is. It's to be desired. But when we look in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul instructing us to walk in wisdom. Turn, if you will, to the Ephesian letter, just shortly after where we were reading and studying this morning, in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Don't be foolish, but be wise. Now, as we see the value of wisdom, we might think that that is universal in its application, and that's really not true when we look at the text of James chapter 3, is it? Because James chapter 3 speaks of a wisdom that is from above, and then he speaks of a wisdom that is earthly or is from beneath. Now, the point being is that there's more than one kind of wisdom. When the wisdom writer in Proverbs chapter 3 and chapter 4 tells us to seek after wisdom, and when Paul says to walk as wise, not as unwise or not as the fool, he's talking about one kind of wisdom. But James is talking about yet another kind of wisdom when he speaks of a wisdom that is earthly, that is sensual, that is jealous, or that is devilish in verse 15. And we want to see the contrast as we study. James sets forth several contrasts in this brief paragraph. For example, the contrast in origin. He speaks of earthly wisdom. It is not from above. You know, one of the things that I find interesting in studying is to use a dictionary. Dictionaries help us to get a good definition or understanding of the words that are used in the text. This particular word suggests that there is a wisdom that does not come from God. It is characteristic of people, or this is the kind of wisdom that people produce. And I think it's important for us to see how that is used. When the text tells us that earthly wisdom is not from above, it is described in this text as sensual and devilish,
earthly, sensual, and devilish. Well, how is it used or described in other passages that might help us to get a bit more of a clear meaning of it? Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2 and on into chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3. We know from recent studies that the Apostle Paul, when he came into Corinth, he preached wisdom. But it was not always received as wisdom from God, was it? When you look at chapter 1 in verse 18, Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You see the contrast throughout this? He speaks of that which he preached. It was wisdom. But it was not considered wisdom by the world. How did the world look upon what Paul preached? They looked upon that as foolishness. But Paul said to those who are saved, it is wisdom. It is wisdom from God. In chapter 2, he continues. In verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God." Paul said, I didn't come to you with wisdom. But yet he just told us he did come to them with wisdom. Well, two different kinds of wisdom. The wisdom that he preached in Corinth was considered by them foolishness. He did not come to them to bring a message that would be considered by man to be wise. But he did come and preached wisdom, wisdom from God. Look at verse 6. "We speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown. Yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world, who are coming to naught. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory." The writer describes this in some detail. In fact, the word that is translated wisdom in our text, dropping down into chapter 2, is translated with the word natural in verse 14 when he describes the natural man. In verse 14, "Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually judged." Now I want you to look carefully at your Bible. When Paul is describing throughout this context that which he preached as wisdom, consider, if you will, its origin. It was considered wisdom from God. How was it considered by man's think so? It was considered foolishness. Now look, if you will, in the third chapter, verse 1. He said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ." Now who were these that were receiving this message or hearing it and considering it foolishness? These were those who were measuring the wisdom of God by the wisdom of man. And how does it come up every time in that contrast? Man thinks it's foolish. And Paul said if there's anything foolish about God, it would far exceed the wisdom of man. Now that's interesting to me. Here we've got a contrast. James describes a wisdom that is earthly. He describes a wisdom that is natural. It appeals to the sensuality of man. It is carnal. Now, when you consider the things that God has revealed and analyze that by your emotions and your passions, in other words, what feels right to you, God always comes up short, doesn't he? And we can just cite example after example after example after example of that. For example, in the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, He said, there's a tree in the midst of the garden, not to eat of that. And the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. How did man consider that? Well, that's foolishness. And when temptation came along, Eve ate of it and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You see, what God had to say about it didn't matter much, did it? When measured by the passions and desires of man. And when you come down just a little further in the history of the people of Israel, just to use another illustration, you remember when they were murmuring and complaining and God sent fiery snakes among them? And they bit the people and much people died, and they entreated the Lord to take away the snakes. And you remember what God did? He told Moses to take a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and whoever would look upon that would live and not die. Now, how would man consider that as a remedy for snake bite? Well, that's foolishness. You don't heal snake bite like that. Naaman the leper, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 5. When he was told by the messenger of the prophet to go dip in the river Jordan 7 times and your flesh will come again unto thee like the flesh of a little child. Naaman became angry, didn't he? He was wroth, the text tells us. And he tells us that are not the rivers of Damascus better than the river Jordan? Well, see, to him, what the prophet of God said, that was foolish. You see, the point being, here is a message that originates with God. And when you consider that message, historically, man has thought that it was foolish. And so we see Paul making that known in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. What feels right or acceptable to man is not always right and acceptable to man. Often the things that God has to say are considered foolishness by man. Well, let's read on just a little bit in this text. When he says it is devilish, or demonic, I think some translations use that word in James chapter 3 and verse 15. Devilish. Thayer tells us that the word used here means resembling or proceeding from an evil spirit, demon-like. Well, again, man measures what God said by a standard that is not absolute. And what always happens? God comes up short. Always does. It's considered wrong. Now, when he considers heavenly wisdom, it originates with God. Well, that's not the first time that James has said that. Look, if you will, back in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, in verse 17, he said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God gives good gifts. Isn't that what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that was considered foolishness by man? Paul said when he came there in Corinth, in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, and I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We've been talking about that for the last few weeks. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What that entails. Paul said, here's what I preach. What was the source of it? God revealed that. God made that known. Well, why was that necessary? When you look again in chapter 2, beginning in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians, he said, but as it is written, things which eye saw not and ear heard not, which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things which were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Paul's point is a very simple one. Man, according to his own think-so, could never know the plan of God to save him. Couldn't do it. It was necessary for God to reveal that. He made it known unto these inspired men. And when they received it, Paul said, I came and I preached it to you. In the Ephesian letter, he said, I wrote it down, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Now, when we think of the wisdom of God, where did it come from? It came by revelation of God. It's from above. Now, how can you benefit from it? Look at what James said in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 5, James says, But if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. And let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind, tossed to and fro. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now let's be careful here. Let's not come away from this passage saying that, well, if I'm lacking in wisdom, all I have to do is pray and I've got it. That's not what James is teaching. He is teaching that God will grant you wisdom. But there is a source through which that comes. What then is the source of wisdom? Well, the Word of God is. When we study from Psalms chapter 119, time and time and time and time again, the writer praises meditating upon the Word of God. It is the source of wisdom. But as James speaks further concerning wisdom, wisdom that is earthly, wisdom that is of the world, and heavenly vision, or wisdom, he contrasts the nature. Let's look again at earthly wisdom. Go back to James chapter 3 and look again at verse 14. He said, But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above. Well, what is the nature then of earthly wisdom? He said it's full of bitter jealousy and strife. Well, again, when you go back to the 1 Corinthians letter, where Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that he did indeed preach wisdom. But how was it received? It was received by many as foolishness, wasn't it? And those who measured the wisdom that Paul preached by human standard, Paul called them carnal. Now, what's the manifestation of that? If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 10 beginning, he said, Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Cephas, I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now, Paul's questions indicate where their heart is. Their allegiance was to certain men. It had manifested divisions among them. Well, why? They were thinking like man thinks. They were not thinking like God wants them to think. They were elevating men. You see further evidence of that in chapter 3 when he calls them carnal. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do ye not walk after the manner of men? You see, they're thinking like the world thinks. He said, For when one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Ministers through whom ye believe, and each as the Lord gave to him. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You see, these are just men. And when you start to elevate men and follow men, you're thinking like the world thinks. You're not thinking like God wants you to think. And how's that manifested? You have jealousy and strife and divisions among you. Now that's what worldly or earthly wisdom always does. It always does that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as the apostle revisits this subject among the Corinthians, in verse 20 he said, "For I fear lest by any means, when I come, I should find you not such as I would. I should myself be found of you such as ye would not, lest by any means there should be strife and jealousy, wraths, factions, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, lest again when I come my God should humble me before you, and I should mourn for many of them that have sinned heretofore and repented not of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they committed." Paul said, you have some attitudes that you ought not have. How are you thinking? You're thinking like the world thinks. You have bitterness, jealousy, strife, division. You see that abound in the world, but you see these who are following wisdom, which is from above, they don't live that way, do they? They don't live that way. Don't think that way. But this was a constant temptation to the people of God to think that way. We talked this morning about that as we studied from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, where the apostle is writing to Gentiles who have become Christians, and he talks with them about the world out of which they have been converted, and how that the world continues to call unto them or to lure them back to live like they used to live. There's a characteristic of worldly thinking. The problem is, Christians are not to think that way. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 5, that we're to bring every thought into conformity, to obedience, to think like God wants us to think. As Isaiah said, "Come, let us reason together." Now, we've talked in our past studies, verse-by-verse studies, of the problems that the Galatian churches were having. And we noted in chapter 1 and in verse 6 beginning that evidently it had not been long since Paul had been among them and taught them the truth. And now somebody on the heels of Paul's leaving has come among them and tried to bind the practice of circumcision upon Gentiles who are becoming Christians. And Paul said, that's wrong. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he said, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him who called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed." And beloved, that included even the apostle Paul, or Peter rather, as you see in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, as Cephas was rebuked by Paul. But as you look in the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter, dropping down into verse 13, Paul says, "For ye, brethren, were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one of another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." You see the setting in which this is found. You've got those who are Christians who are from Jewish background and those who are Christians who are from Gentile backgrounds, and frankly, they didn't like each other. And the Gentiles were having to put up with Jews telling them that you can't be a Christian unless you become a Jew first. You've got to receive the practice of circumcision. Well, what was that doing? It was tearing these Galatian churches apart. And we're talking about folks who had obeyed the gospel. Those who have been baptized into Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Those who are children of God, who are from Jewish background and Gentile background. And they're not getting along. And Paul rebukes them. And he tells them, if you bite and devour each other, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. That's how the world thinks, isn't it? If I don't like you, I just eat you up. I don't have anything good to say about you. I ridicule, fuss and complain, talk ugly about you. That's what the world does. But you see, Christians can't do that. Not and go to heaven. Look at the text further in Galatians chapter 5, dropping down to verse 19. He said, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities." Now we look at those and we say, well, these were some of the things that were characteristic of the Gentiles who practiced idolatry. That's true. But look as he continues. He says, "Enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Language cannot be any clearer. If you think like this, you'll be lost. You'll not go to heaven. And he's writing that to folks who profess to be Christians, those who are baptized into Christ. Now, how are they thinking? They're thinking like the world thinks. There's bitterness. There's jealousy. There's strife, enmity, faction existing among them. That's how the world thinks. We think that's brilliant. That's wisdom. No, it'll never get you where you want to be. And Paul tells us the consequences of that. But how does the world think? Well, it elevates such qualities as virtue, power, position, privilege, prestige. You look at those and think of those who work in the workplace that you work at. As we engage in these efforts to climb the corporate ladder, what happens? Well, these things are important. I want power, position, privilege, prestige. And friend, if that's all you're after, you've got trouble. I want to suggest to you that even the apostles had trouble with that. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, where we begin reading in verse 1. In that hour, came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What does the very question suggest to you? Well, you see, that's me. I want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so they wanted Jesus to tell them among the disciples, who's the greatest? And look at how Jesus answered. Verse 2. He called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Well, boy, that was hard to folks who wanted to sit on the top of the pedestal, wasn't it? You mean I've got to be down at the bottom of the stack to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's what Jesus said. Have the humility of a little child. Now, that this was a problem among the disciples is indicated more than once. Turn, if you will, in Matthew chapter 20 and begin reading in verse 20. It says, "Then came to him the mother of the sons of Zebedee with her sons, worshiping him and asking a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, 'What wouldest thou?' And she said unto him, 'Command that these my two sons may sit one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand in thy kingdom.'" Do you see what they're emphasizing? What's their desire? Power, position, privilege, and prestige. One on the right hand and one on the left hand of the Lord. Well, how did Jesus respond? In verse 22, "But Jesus answered and said, 'Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I am about to drink?' And they said unto him, 'We are able.' And he saith unto them, 'My cup indeed ye shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for them whom it hath been prepared of my Father.' And when the ten heard it," look carefully, "they were moved with indignation concerning the two brethren, but Jesus called them unto him and said, 'Ye know of the rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so shall it be among you. But whosoever would become great among you, shall be your minister, and whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." You remember in John chapter 13 where Jesus called for a pan of water and he began to wash the disciples' feet? Why did he do that? He was performing the task of one of the lowliest servants and telling them, this is how you need to behave. He was not instituting a foot washing ceremony. He was demonstrating the attitude of humility that they ought to have, the attitude of a servant, that such characteristics as power, position, privilege, and prestige are not to be sought after among the apostles, and neither are they to be sought after among you. You see the point? That's the way the world thinks. I want all the power that I can have. I want all the position and prestige that can be given to me. That's what the world desires. But that ought not be the ultimate goal of folks who are the servants of the Lord. That just can't be so. Now, when you look at heavenly wisdom, What does James have to say about that? Turn back again to James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, he says in verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy." Let's look at these. He said the wisdom that is from above is pure. We heard a lot about that last week, didn't we? In our gospel meeting. And we noted that there are no impurities, nothing to compromise its integrity. Wisdom from above is first pure. And then it's peaceable. Paul said, "As much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men." Be at peace. Well, wisdom seeks that. Gentle is a characteristic of wisdom that is from above. When we think of gentle, we think of the opposite of harsh or coarse. The apostle writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 declared beginning in verse 24 that this is to be a characteristic of all of us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 24, he said, "And the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth." The Lord's servant must be gentle. What else do we learn about it? James said, it's easy to be entreated. Sometimes we learn a great deal about what the writer is saying by comparing translations. The New King James translation, interestingly enough, uses the expression "willing to yield." Now, you and I both know that there are some areas in which we cannot yield. If we do, truth then becomes compromised. Can't do that. But there are areas where I can yield, and I need to be willing to do that to the extent that I can. Now, this expression that's used here is defined as pertaining to being easily persuaded, with the implication of being open to reason or willing to listen. One who is easily persuaded, open to reason. The Lord's servant is to be gentle. He's easy to be entreated. Let me ask you, have you ever been somewhat, I don't want to use the word afraid, perhaps the word is intimidated? Those of you who are young folks, or those of you who are older for that matter, you ever been in a class in high school or something where the teacher was intimidating? And you might have a question, but you'd much rather ask a fellow student than to raise your hand and ask the teacher. Ever been there? I guess I'm the only one ever had a teacher like that. I can tell you his name. Afraid to ask him a question because he'd make you feel about that big. You dare not ask him anything. You ever known folks like that? Well, the Lord's servant ought to be like that. He ought to be someone who is open to reason. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that you're always right and he's always wrong, but he will at least listen. Now, that's important. And James says, here's an attribute of wisdom that is from above. What else does he say about it? He said, it's full of mercy. We've looked at the Beatitudes in our gospel meeting this past week. And we noted in Matthew chapter 7, or Matthew chapter 5, in verse 7, he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Sometimes I become so hard that I don't want to show any mercy to anybody. Well, that's not right. We can't do that. Not please the Lord. You see, that's the way the world thinks. My way or the highway. Can't do that. Can't do that. James tells us in James chapter 2, James chapter 2, look if you will at verse 17. He says in James chapter 2, that's not the passage I'm looking for. It's James chapter 2, verse 13. He said, "For judgment is without mercy to him that has showed no mercy. Mercy glorieth against judgment." Well, that's exactly what we read in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 7. Look further what James tells us about wisdom that is from above, heavenly wisdom, here in the text of verse 17. James 3, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits." What is it that wisdom from above produces? It produces something. It produces good fruits. James already addressed that. You remember in James chapter 1 and verse 22, he said, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves." You produce good fruit in James chapter 2, verse 26. He said, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. Be not only a hearer of the word, but a doer." A doer of the word, that is, you operate by faith, knowing what God's word teaches has to be implemented in your life. Isn't that simple? You produce good fruits. What has James already said about the way we should behave toward each other? Well, looking in this text, he says in the reading of the American Standard Translation, "without variance." If you're reading from another translation, you might see the words "without partiality." Well, James already addressed that. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." You don't show partiality. And he uses the illustration of one who comes into their assembly dressed in fine clothes and one who comes in dressed not so nice. And how that they would show partiality to one and not the other. That's not right. James rebukes them because of that and calls them judges with evil thoughts. Well, heavenly wisdom doesn't operate that way. But the wisdom of the world often makes such partial judgments based upon the appearance of someone. James goes on to say that this wisdom that is from above is without hypocrisy. We talked about that some during the series of lessons that Brother Tom presented. Without hypocrisy. Noted that the background of that word has to do with one who is playing a part in the Greek plays, wearing a mask. And my understanding of that is that at a particular time in ancient history, women were not performers on the stage. Men were. That doesn't mean there weren't women roles. If there was a woman or woman's role, the man would wear a mask. And thus he would play the part of someone else. Thus our word, hypocrite. Someone who's playing a part. And you see that indicated here. Wisdom that is from above is without hypocrisy. It's without pretense. It's unfeigned. It's genuine, real, true, sincere, and a host of passages that deal with that attribute. But while you have your Bible open there to James chapter 3, notice the contrast of fruits that are specified. In verse 16 he says, "For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed." When you look at earthly wisdom, what always results? He said confusion and every vile deed. The apostle, in writing to young Timothy as he was preaching in the city of Ephesus, told him in 1 Timothy chapter 3, or chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "As I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questionings rather than a dispensation of God, which is in faith. So do I now. But the end of the charge is love out of a pure heart and good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which things some having swerved have turned aside unto vain talking." He said, "desiring to be teachers of the law, though they understand neither what they say, nor whereof they confidently affirm." Here were folks who wanted to teach something that was peculiar, something that was unique, something that was different from what Timothy and the Apostle Paul had been teaching. And what was the result of it? Well, he tells us in the passage that they've swerved from the truth and they've turned aside unto vain talking. What does it result in? Division, strife. Well, that's what the world does. And that's what denominationalism does. You see, God doesn't say the same or say different things about the same topic, does He? Teach it different ways. No, it says the same thing. And so when you look at the religious world today, and we think, here's the world in its glory with all of its thinking, What has it produced? Every denomination under the sun. Every means of thinking that man can imagine, except the truth. Every vile deed. But now wisdom that is from above, look back at James chapter 3. In verse 18, what does he say? He said, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace." Instead of confusion and every vile deed, what do you have now? Heavenly wisdom results in peace, results in righteousness. Now, isn't that an interesting contrast in these few verses? Now, how do we want to wind this up? Well, look, if you will. In chapter 3, verse 14, he said, "But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth." Those who think according to the way that the world thinks are often arrogant and boast about it, don't they? But what about those who think like God wants them to think? In James chapter 3, in verse 13, when you note the question, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" He said, "Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom." You won't have to have somebody follow you around and sound a trumpet and say, "Look what a fine fellow this is." Because they'll see what you do and they'll know. Now that's the wisdom that is from above. And what kind of wisdom do you want? I find it interesting when you contrast these two. If you want to think like the world thinks, that doesn't take any effort at all, does it? No effort to that. But if you want to think like God wants you to think, that requires some diligence of you. That requires something of you to change the way that you think. Now, what about your obedience to the gospel? You see, my friend, if you want to be lost, that's easy. Just do nothing. You'll be lost. But if you want to go to heaven, there's something you have to do. And thus the question was asked in Acts chapter 2 when the apostle Peter told those Jews, "You're lost." When he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." You're lost. You crucified the Son of God. They said, "What shall we do?" And what did he tell them? "Oh, you don't have to do anything at all. God's done it all." No, no. He said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." They had a choice to make, and friend, so do you. When the apostle was writing to the Romans, he told them in Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, he said, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Well, to go to hell, I don't have to do anything. But to go to heaven, I have to obey. Isn't that simple? Now, where does that put you this evening? Maybe there's one or more in this assembly tonight that needs to think about what direction you're pointed, what wisdom you're following, whether you're thinking like the world thinks or whether you're thinking like God wants you to think. Now, you have a choice about that matter. How do you think? You see, if you want to conform your thoughts to think like He wants you to think, it requires something of you. It requires that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Well, how do you change the way you think from unbelief to belief? You examine the evidence. And that requires something of you. You see, you can remain in unbelief without ever examining anything. But if you want to go to heaven, you need to examine the evidence. And you will find that the evidence supports the truth that Jesus is who He claimed to be. He's the Son of God. Now, if you believe that, will you respond to that? That means redirecting the things that you do and the choices that you make. And the Bible calls that repentance. Would you then confess your faith? "I've examined the evidence. I'm willing to change the way that I think because I know that the things that I think have resulted in me doing things that displease God. And I'm sorry that I've done that. and I won't do that anymore. I'll correct the things that are wrong. Then confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ. Would you then be baptized tonight? Immersed in water. Sounds simple, doesn't it? But there's not a thing in this life you could ever do of any more importance. Because it's the burying of that old man and the raising of a new man, a new creature in Christ. And maybe you've started that path and you've not continued to make good choices. The world continues to lure. We can't live a life without temptation. It's always there. Maybe you've returned to those ways that characterized the past. Can't do that and go to heaven. We've got to change that. Fortunately, through the blood of Christ, we can be forgiven. But we've got to change it. Confess it to God, having repented of it. If we can help you by praying with you and for you to that end, make that known, if you would, while together we stand and while we sing this song.